From Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. It's Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Hear the gospel of the Lord. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Our great Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. We confess that we are thirsty and we would drink. We have dim eyes and we pray that you would cause us to see. Father, I confess the inadequacy of my own lips to proclaim this your word, but I ask that you would receive this offering that we offer tonight through the speaking and the hearing of your word, and that you would be pleased to bless it. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Biblical revelation is a vast and variegated terrain. It has smooth plains which are easy for traveling. It has fruitful fields from which we can glean a rich harvest and nourish ourselves. It has dark and fearful caverns which can boggle our minds at times. And then it has majestic mountain peaks. And the text that we will look at this evening is one of those majestic mountain peaks. It is, I think, perhaps the highest point from which to survey the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the doctrine that is revealed within this text is indeed the highest and most holy doctrine of our faith. From this mountain height, we can, as it were, see the full scope of the Christian faith. The context of this particular text is a kind of turning point in Jesus' ministry. After being introduced as the one who'd be born of a virgin, and having appeared to John the Baptist to be baptized, Jesus has engaged in three chapters of teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, his ministry of the Word. He has engaged in another couple, two or three chapters, of performing mighty works, both in person and through his disciples. And now, those who have heard his message and those who have seen his works are beginning to respond. His foes are responding negatively. Jesus describes them earlier in this chapter in verses 16 through 19 as children who bid him to play a game, but he wouldn't play the game that they wanted him to play. In other words, his ministry, his message, his works are not living up to their expectations. And so they're rejecting him. He's visited several towns, and he's performed his mighty works. and they have sent him away packing, as it were. And as a result, he has pronounced a hearty word of condemnation upon them for their unbelief. But the interesting thing about Matthew chapter 11 is not simply the rejection that he is receiving from his foes. What's interesting about Matthew chapter 11 is that Matthew 11 begins with a very strange response from one of his friends. At the beginning of Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends messengers to Jesus. And he asks him, "Are you the one who is to come?" Now think about this. John the Baptist, the one who pointed him out, the one who identified him at the Jordan. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now he's having his doubts based on what he's heard from Jesus' teaching, based upon what he's seen in Jesus' works. Even more fascinating than that is the way Jesus responds. To those who have rejected him, his message and his works, and that rejection will only escalate from this point on in the Gospels. And even in face of the puzzlement of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born of woman, in response to these reactions, Jesus burst forth in doxology. Jesus exclaims a word of thanksgiving in the form of a standard Jewish prayer of his day. "Thank you, Lord of heaven and earth." A psalm he likely prayed every day, Psalm 146. "Thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise, you've revealed them unto babes." Jesus, in this text, gives thanks in the face of the response to his ministry because he sees, he realizes, he's aware of the fact that right now, a mystery which has been hidden from the foundation of the world is shining forth on the stage of history. And with the revelation of this ministry, now comes the opportunity to give an invitation to rest, to eternal salvation and peace. And so I want us to look at these two themes that Jesus unpacks in this text. The theme of revelation, the mystery once hidden, now being revealed, and the theme of rest. And I believe we will be dazzled. Now, mystery, biblically understood, of course, is not a puzzle to be solved. Right? It's not a conundrum that you're supposed to figure out. Okay? Mystery, in the biblical sense, is a divine secret that was once hidden, kept from our eyes, and which is now being revealed. And indeed, this text, while it does not use the word of mystery, it's all about mystery, biblically understood. Something hidden that is now being revealed. It's interesting, we see another transition in this chapter. Earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' primary emphasis has been on fulfillment. Think of Matthew 5, 17 and 18. "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." The idea is that his ministry is one of continuity with things that have come before. If they understand the old, they should see the fulfillment of the old in Jesus. Well, here Jesus turns to the theme not so much of continuity, but of discontinuity. There's a surprise. There's something they haven't seen. In chapter 13, he will quote Psalm 78, which speaks about uttering things hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, we see the beginning of that mystery being unveiled here in Matthew chapter 11. Look, first of all, at the things that are hidden. He thanks the Lord of heaven and earth, the one he calls Father, that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, this is an important theme for Matthew. In Jesus' ministry, God is closing the eyes. He's hardening the hearts. He's stopping up the ears of those who are wise in their own eyes. And of course, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. Hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not perceive and understand. He quotes Isaiah 6 in the very two chapters from now. This is the meaning of the parables, right? That those to whom it has not been given to see may not see. And so God is bringing his prophesied judgment, prophesied through Isaiah, on those so-called wise teachers of Jesus' day. It's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again referring to Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Well, this is what's happening. And Jesus rejoices at this hiddenness, this covering up, this concealing of the mystery. But the hiddenness that this text deals with is not simply the hiddenness that comes from God's bringing judgment on the would-be wise, on the so-called bastions of religious knowledge. Okay, the hiddenness in this text is much deeper than that. It's a hiddenness that is not simply a hiddenness due to sin, but a hiddenness related to the very nature of God and of the relationship between the God who alone is wise and his creatures. We see it in verse 27, where Jesus twice says, "No one knows." He speaks of things, not just that the wise don't know, the so-called wise, but he speaks of things that no one knows. Something hidden from the eyes of men. It's a secret that general revelation does not reveal. General revelation makes many things about God very plain, Paul says in Romans 1. His eternal Godhead, his power, his moral law, and the divine wrath and punishment that is deserved by those who forsake him and who break his law. But the mystery Jesus speaks about here is not known through general revelation. The mystery, the secret that he speaks of here is not even known, except in a very dim way, even through the special revelation of the Old Testament. It's something that's only hinted at. It's something that's only vaguely seen, as it were, through a glass darkly. It's the wisdom that the sages of the Old Testament questioned about. Where can wisdom be found? Search in the heavens, we didn't find it there. Go to the depths of the sea, we didn't find it there. It's that wisdom, it's that secret knowledge which God alone knows. And thus, you remember when Israel is going into exile, the Lord himself speaks to Israel in Isaiah 40 and says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And the answer, of course, is no one. God knows himself. God knows his counsel. God knows his purpose for history. And these are the secret things, and they belong to the Lord. And this is the kind of knowledge that Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 11. Things that no one knows. Not simply fallen creatures. Not simply those who only have general revelation available. But things which the creature, by virtue of the fact that he's a creature, does not know. Well, the cause of Jesus rejoicing, the reason he gives thanks, is that things once hidden are now being revealed. What no one knows is now being made known, is now being shed abroad, as it were, on the stage of history. Well, what is that thing which no one knows? Again, verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. The exception there is the secret to this text. What no one knows is what the Father knows about the Son, is what the Son knows about the Father. There is, as it were, within the exclusive eternal, inexhaustible self-knowledge of God, what we can only call a mutual, interpersonal knowledge of a Father and a Son, of the Father and the Son. And the language here, the word that Matthew used for know, it's not just the ordinary know word, it's a stronger form. The idea is that there's a mutual life of love, of intimate fellowship that is shared between the Father and the Son. And until now, these things have been hidden from the eyes of men. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Within the Godhead, hidden in his internal life, there is a mutual knowledge and love between the Father and the Son. Now, as we know from other places in Scripture, and the parallel passage in Luke brings this out actually directly, this mutual knowledge includes not only the knowledge the Father has of the Son has of the Father, but which the Spirit has of the Father and the Son. And in a remarkably parallel text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes an analogous statement to Matthew 11, 27. He says, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God," so the idea of exclusivity, what no one knows, "no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so you see the same pattern. This knowledge which no one knows, only the Father and the Son and the Spirit know. This text, and Jesus in this text, gives thanks for the fact that through his ministry, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the misunderstanding, the highest mystery of revelation is being revealed, the mystery of the Holy Trinity. One God in three persons, an eternal life of love, knowledge, and fellowship. But, and this would not necessarily be good news if it weren't for the but, okay? The mystery of the life and knowledge and love of the Father, Son, and Spirit is not the only mystery that is being unveiled in this text. Also, in this moment in Jesus' ministry, he speaks of another mystery. He speaks of the mystery of this Trinity and of this Trinity's plan and decree to include us in their hidden knowledge and love. This is something we see in the first and latter part of verse 27. Jesus speaks of himself as the one in whose hands the Father has entrusted or has invested all things. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is, I think, Matthew's way of talking about what we describe as the covenant of redemption. The eternal counsel between the Father and the Son concerning our redemption, where the Father has, from eternity past, appointed his beloved Son to be the mediator of his elect people. He has entrusted into this Son's hand the redemption of this elect people. He has promised him that upon his obedience unto death, he will reward him with life and with a posterity in his presence forever. And it is this mystery which Jesus speaks about here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This will be said again at the Great Commission, where Jesus speaks of all authority being given to him. But now, as it were, the curtains are pulled back before his glorification, and we see into this eternal counsel of God. Jesus is the Messiah who in eternity past was invested with all things needed for our redemption. And this language is language we see throughout the New Testament. I think of Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in bodily form. Colossians 2:3 says, in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. John chapter 1, speaking of the incarnation of the Son, says, in him was the fullness of God's grace and truth. All things necessary for our redemption are in the hands of this mediator. But note at the end of verse 27, the goal of this mediator's work. In eternity past, he has received all things from the Father, all things necessary for our redemption. But the goal of this messianic investiture is that those who are his elect, those to whom the Son chooses to reveal this, that the people of the Messiah will know his Father as he knows the Father. There's perfect symmetry. The Father appoints the Son, invests him with all things for our redemption, and the goal of the Son's mission is that those whom he redeems will know the Father as he knows the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, here's where I think there's something profound, and I don't even know exactly what to do with this. But as Jesus unpacks this glorious mystery in this text, what's very clear is that the mystery of God's triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the mystery of this covenant of redemption are, as it were, tied together. You see, the only way that we can come to know the Son as the one in whose hands all the fullness of the Godhead is, as it were, born for our salvation. The only way to know the Son, as the mediator, with all things necessary for our salvation, is if the Father, in his good pleasure, enables us to see the Son as he sees the Son. Likewise, the only way we will ever see the face of the Father as the face of the one who has invested the Son with all things for our salvation is if the one who knows the Father causes us to know him as he knows him. You see, the only way to know the tripersonal God is, as it were, for him to personally, reveal himself to us. He has to mediate this knowledge of himself to us. If we will see the Son for who he is, then we must see, as it were, through the Father's eyes. If we are to see the Father for who he is, then we, as it were, have to see through the Son's eyes. Now, there's one other thing, and I think it's quite remarkable, and it's repeated twice in this text, and I think for good reason. The reason, I think, that Jesus rejoices, the ground of his joy in the face of the response he's receiving from those friend and foe, is that Jesus perceives that this unfolding mystery, this revelation of the triune God, this revelation of his eternal decree and plan for our redemption, this revelation is motivated by the sheer exuberance of the triune God to make it known. Look back to verse 25 and 26. Jesus thanks his Father for hiding things seen from the wise, revealing them to little children. And then note, he explains the motivation for this revelation. Yes, Father, for such was your, I think we probably would do better with, your good pleasure. This revelation of the Father's heart, this revelation of the Messiah, is the Father's good pleasure to make known. It's something that not only the Father takes delight in, it's something that the Son takes delight in. And that's why he's giving thanks. That's a very strong word here too. He's rejoicing, he's celebrating. This is a word of glad exclamation of what is happening. And again, it mentioned Luke's parallel text earlier. In Luke, it says Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. There is Trinitarian joy in manifesting this hidden revelation. It's something we can only compare on a creature level with the joy parents have of having their kids open the presents on Christmas morning. Okay, it's the joy a spouse has in rushing home with some kind of good news to deliver to your husband or your wife. You see, Jesus doesn't buckle under the response of rejection, of the response of confusion, because he realizes that the success of his ministry doesn't depend upon those responses. The success of his ministry is rooted in the eternal good pleasure of the triune God itself. And therefore, Jesus is confident that there is nothing that can cause this purpose to fail. And I suggest to you that is a very, very comforting thought for us as well. Okay? Our success in the ministry of the gospel, our success in our churches, does not ultimately depend on how well we're understood, on whether we are received with joy, or whether we're opposed. Our success is rooted in the unshakable, immutable, good pleasure of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who from all eternity has determined to shine forth his light and make himself known. And therefore, Jesus can face this opposition. He can face misunderstanding with rejoicing, for he knows that this purpose cannot fail. Now, the problem, and this is the big problem for this text, and this will become an increasing problem throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The problem is that in the form which Jesus appears, he appears to the Jews, and even in a sense to John the Baptist, as one who manifestly does not have all things necessary to bring the kingdom to pass, to unveil God's face, to save us from our sins, to usher in the eternal kingdom. Jesus looks like someone who is not fully equipped. He lacks the signs that are appropriate to a bearer of wisdom, to a bearer of hidden mysteries. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, when he issues his strong rebuke and denouncement of the Pharisees and the scribes, one of the things he says about them, he describes that their appearance. They're dressed in the robes of a scholar, okay, with their broad phylacteries, right, the signs of their faithfulness to the Mosaic law. Their fringes are long, he says. They have all the signs of those who bear wisdom. Well, these are the very signs that Jesus lacks. And so he appears not to be the one to be bringing the secrets of God. He lacks the power. He lacks the signs of power that are appropriate to bringing God's kingdom. Jesus has no army, right? There are no soldiers mounted on horses. And this may be indeed something in John the Baptist's mind as he's lying there in prison under Herod's power. Are you the one? You gonna be able to get me out of this mess? Jesus doesn't seem to be the one who has all things. How can he be the one spoken of in Psalm 118? How can he be the one who is to come? Well, Jesus' response, and it's interesting, he makes it in the beginning of this chapter when he speaks to John. We see it again in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' response to this concern about his appearances is that he is actually fully equipped. He is actually fully invested with all things necessary to fulfill the office that he was given to do. But the office that he was given to fulfill is the office of Isaiah's servant. That lowly, humble, suffering servant. If you look at verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 11, Jesus responds to John. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but that's a litany of text straight out of Isaiah. And what he's saying is, I may not appear to you as the one who has all things to do what you want me to do, but I'll tell you what I do have. I have all things necessary to fulfill Isaiah's vision of a coming servant. I fit the job description perfectly. In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew again will cite Isaiah. He'll quote it explicitly. Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets because he's so meek. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." See, Jesus does not meet the appearances or the expectations of his Jewish adversaries, and even in a sense, John the Baptist. But to those who have eyes to see, to those whose eyes, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, are blessed, he is fully equipped to fit this role. He is fully equipped to be Isaiah's servant. And thus he issues the invitation to those who can see him for who he truly is. Come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus said, I have not come to increase your burdens. If you're looking for that kind of a king, think back to the days where Israel desired a king. You remember what Samuel told them? I'll take your sons, I'll take your land, I'll take your money. Put them to work. You think of that son of Solomon, Rehoboam. When he ascends to the kingdom, and the people come to him, and they beg him to relieve the burden that Solomon had put upon them. And the wiser older men say, yeah, that's probably pretty good advice. If you do this today, you'll win their hearts forever. But his foolish young counselors say, what? No, you tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. I will increase the burden of your yoke. My father whipped you with whips, I will whip you with scorpions. Well, Jesus says, I have not come to be that kind of king. I have not come to increase your burdens. I've come to lighten them. He says, I have not come like the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, in Matthew 23, where Jesus is denouncing them, he says, his accusation is, you lay burdens on the people, which you are not even willing to bear, through all their accretions upon the law of God, their legalistic expansion of God's law. They had only burdened God's people. Jesus, you weren't even willing to bear the load yourself. He says, I am not that kind of Messiah. I have not come to increase your burdens. I have come to bear your burdens. I have come to lighten your load. I have come to bear my cross to Calvary. I have come to bear your sins and your misery away forever. For after all, what does Jesus say in Matthew 20, verse 28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this lowly servant, the most unlikely place in which to see the most majestic mystery of Revelation, he says, come to me. And he attaches to the invitation the promise, I will give you rest. There's an interesting contrast in Matthew chapter 11 with Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You remember in the Old Testament, there is no prophet like Moses. And you remember in several different places, the distinctive mark of Moses, that which sets him apart from all of the prophets, is the nature of the relationship he has with the Lord. And the language that is used repeatedly to describe this distinctive relationship he has with the Lord is that the Lord speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Remember with the confrontation with Aaron and Miriam? They're getting a little bit uppity. Hey, Moses, what right do you have to be God's spokesperson? And the Lord speaks from heaven and says, all my other prophets I reveal myself to in dreams and mysteries and riddles. But I speak clearly to Moses. There's no one like Moses. God speaks to him face to face. Well, in Exodus chapter 33, at the foot of Sinai, Israel has built the golden calf. They have invoked God's wrath. They have broken the covenant before it's even hardly begun. Moses is pleading for God's mercy. He's pleading for a revelation of God's glory so that he might know how to properly pray for sinful Israel. And Moses says something very interesting. He says, Lord, if indeed you have known me, let me know you. It's the same language of mutual knowledge. If you know me, and if I know you, show me your glory. And do you remember the response the Lord gives? He tells him, yes, I'll reveal my glory. But he also says this, and it's almost verbatim in Matthew 11. I will show you my glory, and I will give you rest. Well, you remember the rest that Moses gives. Moses doesn't give any rest, because what happens? Moses dies in the wilderness. Okay? Joshua gives rest, but that rest is contested from the beginning of Israel's history. Right? Later in Psalm 95, and the author of Hebrews looks back on this, David speaks of a rest which Israel has yet to receive. And the idea is that mankind, created for God's rest in the beginning, Israel, redeemed for God's rest, has yet to receive it. And I think we might say, in light of Matthew chapter 11, the point is this. A less than full interpersonal knowledge will yield in a less than full and complete rest. And the only one who is able to come and give God's people rest, the rest prepared for them from the foundation of the world, the rest that was opened up, as it were, on the seventh day of creation, where God sat enthroned and invited Adam, if he would obey, if he would walk in trust and obedience to his law, which Adam failed to enter, which Moses failed to enter, which Israel could not sustain through Joshua, David, Solomon, and the rest. Now one comes, known by the Father, one who knows the Father, and this one, with the highest degree of interpersonal knowledge, is the one who can give the full and final rest for which God's people have longed. And indeed, if we think about the nature of the rest that he delivers, we see the connection between the revelation of the mystery of the Trinity and of this eternal plan of redemption and the promise of rest in this text. See, John, in his gospel, describes Jesus as the one who came to us from the Father's side. The one who before creation faced the Father in a relationship of knowledge and love. And you remember what Jesus told the disciples in his farewell discourse? He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that place which he was preparing was in his Father's house. He prays in his high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that those whom you've given to me, those whom you've given to me that I might secure their redemption, I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they might see the glory you gave me before the foundation of the world. Do you see, the reason that Jesus is able to give full and final rest is because he's the one who eternally rests at the Father's side, who became a human being to bear the burden of our sin and death, that he might ascend not only as the eternal Son of God, but also as the firstborn of a new humanity. And that he might, as our representative, first return to the place of rest at the Father's side, at the Father's right hand, with the promise that we will arrive there as well. And indeed, his rest is the pledge of our rest. I've been breaking the Calvin 500 celebration this year. Instead of reading the Institutes, I've been reading Augustine's Confessions. Nothing personal against Calvin, I assure you. And rest is a theme that Augustine reflects on again and again and again throughout the Confessions. And again, you know the opening paragraph. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Jesus says in this text, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a great blessing that our Lord in this text, a text which deals with the Father's sovereign decree, a text which speaks of the Son's own participation in sovereign election, it's a great comfort that Jesus' invitation is a general one. All. See, that's not only to make sure that we issue the invitation to everyone, the general gospel call. But you see, it's necessary that he issue a general call even to his own elect. Because you know what? If it said, Scott Swain, come, I might worry if the text was talking about a different Scott Swain. Right? If it said, Joe, Sally, Bob, Jim, we might always wonder, am I the one that Jesus was talking about there? But Jesus says, all who are weary, come to me. So the only prerequisite is this. Are we weary? Do we desire rest? And if we fall in that category, then Jesus says, I will give you rest. Come to me. I have all things in my hand for your salvation. Come to me. I can reveal the Father to you. Come to me. I can give you a place at my Father's side. Let's pray. Our Lord Christ, we thank you that you with open arms invite us to come to you. Lord, we thank you that you have borne the burden of our humanity. You have borne the burden of our misery. And you have ultimately borne the burden of our guilt and of our shame on your cross. And we thank you, Lord Christ, that you have carried this away, that we might enter into your rest. We thank you for this day of rest, of celebrating your enthronement, your sitting, your resting at the Father's right hand. We thank you that this day is a pledge to us that we shall inherit this with you. Grant, Father, that we may see the Son as the one in whose hands all things are prepared for our salvation. And grant, Lord Christ, that we may see the Father as you have revealed him to us by your Spirit. Amen.